planet Earth. You are now listening to the Paul McGuire Report. On today's program, I want to talk about the World Economic Forum, which is essentially the organization behind the Global Reset. And of course, the Global Reset used to be called, they had a branding problem. They didn't like their old name because their old name connotated something evil, something dark, something satanic. So the old name for the Global Reset was simply the New World Order. But a couple of years ago, Klaus Schwab and others of the globalist elite community, and these are the wealthiest men and women on planet Earth. I have been calling them and writing about them for, 25, 27 years. And I have referred to them early on as the Luciferian elite. And people couldn't understand why I chose those words. And they couldn't understand because they didn't understand the nature of who these people really are. They're not, they pretend, they masquerade as if they were secular humanists and atheists and existentialists, but they've never been atheists or existentialists or humanists. They have always, behind the scenes, they've always belonged to ancient secret occult secret societies that were very much connected to activities like worshiping Baal. And Baal is a Canaanite god that represents Satan. You can do the math. They worshipped the Canaanite god Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth represents the female goddess. And the religion that they subscribe to, and they have subscribed to this religion in various forms since before ancient Babylon, since before the Pharaoh God-King system with the pyramids. When you go to Washington, D.C. today, and you just casually look around, there are a number, quite a few people who are authorities and experts on the topic of biblical Christianity, and the faith of our founding fathers. And they write in their writings quite aggressively that our founding fathers were all Christians, and this nation, America, was completely founded on biblical principles. Now, the problem with saying that is that it's not completely false. There is a large degree of truth to that statement. Our founding fathers were heavily Christian. They were Bible-believing Christians. They held to a biblical worldview. That's true. And it's also true that our founding fathers, some of them, lived kind of a dual identity where they said they were Christians, they said Christian things, but secretly they belonged to these secret occult societies like the Illuminati, the Rosicrucians, the Freemasons, and things like that. So the problem with some of these experts who talk about our founding fathers is that for whatever reason, they neglect to identify and to mention the very real fact that many of our founding fathers were heavily involved in these secret societies like the Rosicrucians, the Illuminati, and the Freemasons. Now, we could go through the writings of the founding fathers and their biographies, and we could find ample proof of what I just said. But really, all you have to do is walk around Washington, D.C., walk around the nation's capital, and look at the Capitol Dome, and look at the giant. And it is, I'm not trying to be offensive, but most of you understand, but you have to understand that large structure known as the Washington Monument was deliberately created to look like and to represent a phallic symbol. There's just no getting around it. So whatever religion our founding fathers were, and I personally believe our founding fathers were a composite. They were a combination of strong Bible-believing Christians, especially the Pilgrims and the Puritans. They held to strong biblical worldview, and that's the reason our nation has been blessed for such a long time. But our founding fathers were also a combination of occultists, Freemasons, Rosicrucians, and the Illuminati. They were both. Now, again, one of the primary proofs of that is the architecture of Washington, D.C., which was designed by a French architect who was a high-ranking member of the Illuminati. His name was Pierre Lafont. And Pierre Lafont, he was the grand architect of Washington, D.C., and all the buildings, etc. And it was he, because he was a Freemason, who embedded in the architecture of our nation's capital and the symbols and the buildings, etc., and even the layout and configuration of the streets in Washington, D.C., it was Pierre Lafont who embedded so much Freemasonic symbolism and Illuminati symbolism in our nation's capital. That is not an accident. It was a central purpose intended by many of the founders. And then when you look at the Statue of Liberty, the Statue of Liberty was designed and created by that same architect, Pierre Lafont. So the Statue of Liberty is not just a female representing freedom and holding a torch. The Statue of Liberty represents in Freemasonic terms, it represents the female goddess, Isis. Now, when you trace the history of Isis and you trace the history of, since this is going to sound odd, and I apologize up front because I know some of you are going to go, what is this guy talking about? But it happens to be the truth. The phallic symbol monument is based on the male sexual organ of the founder of ancient Babylon and the Tower of Babel. So essentially, that phallic symbol, known as the Washington Monument, is a symbol of Nimrod, the founder of the Tower of Babel in ancient Babylon. It's obviously an exaggerated size, but it represents his male sex organ. You say, well, why are you getting into this? Because you know what? If I don't get into it, nobody else will. This is the truth regarding the founding of the United States of America, and you can't understand America today, what it is, where it's going, et cetera, unless you know the real history of the United States. Now, the other thing that you need to know is, on one hand, the Washington Monument is a giant phallic symbol based on the founder of ancient Babylon and the Tower of Babel, whose name was Nimrod. Nimrod happened to marry she was either a prostitute or a beautiful madam of a house of prostitution. In either case, historical legend, historical notations suggest that Nimrod's wife was extremely beautiful, whether or not she was the madam of a whorehouse or she was simply a prostitute. And he had a problem. Nimrod had a big problem. Nimrod most likely, by the way, had mixed DNA, which would have meant that he was a living example of a hybrid species that came from the fallen angels who impregnated human females and produced the hybrid race of the Rephaim and the Nephilim, which was a mixture of human female DNA and fallen angel DNA. So let's take this further. When you visit the nation's capitals and the world's greatest cities, especially the ones that are known for military power, economic power, creative intellectual power, philosophical power, et cetera, et cetera, they, all of them, also have Freemasonic monuments and giant phallic symbols and womb structures. So the Capitol Dome is a giant womb structure. And you've already figured out whose womb the Capitol Dome represents. It represents the womb of Semiramis, who was Nimrod's wife. And then there's an interesting thing. Oh, there's many interesting things. When you go into the Capitol Dome and you stand inside the Capitol Dome and you look up towards the ceiling where the dome structure is, you see this interior space, which looks exactly like the interior of a dome-like structure. And when you look at the paintings that adorn the interior of the dome-like structure, you see all kinds of ancient gods and goddesses from throughout history. So like Prometheus and Neptune and, you know, all these male and female gods that all stem from ancient Babylon. But then curiously, among all these pagan gods, you see a man dancing, so to speak, with the gods. And his name is George Washington, the first president of the United States of America. So what is George Washington, the first president of the United States of America? What is he doing in this painting, cavorting with all these gods and goddesses? Well, the answer is very simple. Our founding fathers, who were Freemasons, firmly believed that this interior dome painting, the apotheos, which I mispronounced and I apologize, was a painting representing all these gods and goddesses. And the founding fathers, who were Freemasons and Masons, perceived that George Washington, when he died, he went to be with the gods because he was a god. So what you've got to do is you've got to reframe your mind if you want truth. You have to reframe your mind if you want truth, because you have to do a paradigm shift regarding what our founding fathers really believed, what they really thought. And when you do that paradigm shift, you come up with the obvious answer that they were Freemasons, that they were pagans, that they worshipped the pagan gods, and that many, many, many of our nation's greatest leaders, like George Washington, was on one hand publicly a professing Christian, but secretly, on the other hand, he was a practicing Freemason. That's why in the interior picture of the Capitol Dome, the dome being the womb of Isis, you see that George Washington is participating in the painting in a Masonic ceremony, Masonic as in Freemasonic or Freemasons. And he's actually, George Washington is actually wearing a ritual Masonic apron with a painting of the all-seeing eye of Lucifer on it. So our founding fathers are telling you loud and clear what they believe. Now, why is this important? This is important because where we are right now in history is nothing more than a continuum of what happened back in 1776 and the 1600s, where the people who escaped religious persecution from Great Britain under King George, they came here to the Americas in these mighty wooden ships, and they establish colonies and communities. And the vast majority of these communities and colonies were set up by pilgrims and Puritans who were strong Bible-believing Christians and had a strong biblical worldview. But as I expose for you in my book, Power from On High, you see another secret agenda. And the secret agenda is this: the Freemasons, the Illuminati, the Rosicrucians, the disciples, if you will, of Sir Francis Bacon, Sir John Dee, they mix themselves in with the Pilgrims and Puritans. They financed and hired their own boats by which to establish colonies. And what nobody ever really tells you is that the followers of Sir John Dee, Sir Francis Bacon, the Rosicrucians, the Freemasons, the Illuminati, etc., that they infiltrated the Pilgrim Puritan colonies. And some of these men pretended outwardly to be Christian, Bible-believing Pilgrim Puritan colonies, but secretly, under the cover of night, they were the disciples of the Illuminati and Bacon and Sir John Dee. That's the real history of the United States. There was a mixture. Now, here's another thing that's critical in comprehending our nation's true history. Sir Francis Bacon and Sir John Dee were two of the most intellectually powerful men on planet Earth. Both of them were acclaimed scientists, philosophers, geopolitical and economic advisors. Sir John Dee and Sir Francis Bacon were both super geniuses. And both of them, Bacon and Dee, were the personal advisors to Queen Elizabeth of England. They were also known throughout the world, and they were known throughout Great Britain, for being highly advanced scientists. Now, it's true, Sir John Dee got into some controversy, but he still was one of the most respected scientists and thinkers in the world. But what many people didn't know was that secretly, Sir Francis Bacon and Sir John Dee were practicing members of and leaders. Bacon was the head of the Rosicrucian movement. They were involved with the Illuminati and the Freemasons and other occult secret societies. So publicly, they pretended to be rationalists, atheists, secular humanists, existentialists, and they were both believed to be the most highest order of scientists, the highest order of rational, logical thinking. In fact, Sir Francis Bacon was so praised and acclaimed by the British philosophical societies and the British scientific societies that they conferred upon Sir Francis Bacon the title of the father of the scientific method. And as most of you know, who did your own homework and you didn't rely on learning in the public school system, those of you that know the truth know that the scientific method is the philosophical foundation and it's the rules by which science operates, which is this simple. Sir Francis Bacon, the father of the scientific method, established a set of rules for what was called empirical science, which meant you had to have, in order for any scientific theory to be true, like the law of gravity, in order for any scientific theory to be true, you have to not just have a theory, you have to be able to back up your scientific theory with an enormous amount of what was called empirical evidence or scientific evidence or scientific proof that totally proved your thesis or theory. And it was only when you had proof of your theory, the scientific method, that your theory could be validated as a discovery or a fact. So Sir Francis Bacon was known as the father of the scientific method, because he's the man who developed the rules of empirical science, of the need to discover scientific evidence before you can so-called prove your theory. And that shook the world. But what a lot of people did not know was that at the same time Sir Francis Bacon was being praised for being the father of the scientific method and demanding that you had to have scientific proof to prove your theory, simultaneously, Sir Francis Bacon and Sir John Dee were hardcore occultists. They were alchemical magicians. And if that isn't heavy enough for you, Sir Francis Bacon and Sir John Dee were the personal highest level advisors to Queen Elizabeth of England. And they had deeply developed occult powers to such an extent that both Dee and Bacon regularly communicated with the Enochian angels, or demons, from the Book of Enoch, and both of them learned to speak to the Enochian angels in the Enochian language. And these Enochian angels, which I believe were demons, gave Sir Francis Bacon and Sir John Dee all kinds of supernatural downloads, all kinds of supernatural scientific discoveries, all kinds of supernatural guidance. And these Enochian angels communicated on a regular basis to Bacon and Dee in the actual language of the Enochian angels. Now, that's pretty heavy. You never hear about it. So this is what the Enochian angels said to Sir Francis Bacon and to Sir John Dee. On a regular basis, they were talking to these two scientists in the language or the tongues of the Enochian angels. And they knew that whatever they told Bacon and Dee, that Bacon and Dee, being the highest level advisors of the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, that she would listen to every word they had to say, and she would follow the supernatural counsel and the supernatural advice of Dee and Bacon. And so these Enochian angels, speaking in the language of the Enochian angels, kept telling Sir Francis Bacon and Sir John Dee that Great Britain, they began to give Sir Francis Bacon and Sir John Dee the highest level geopolitical and military strategic advice on planet Earth, that it was so far beyond human thinking that it came from a supernatural dimension. And these Enochian angels were telling Dee and Bacon to tell Queen Elizabeth and the leaders of Great Britain that now is the time. Now is the time for Great Britain to rise up again as a mighty empire. And one of the first orders of business that you must carry out, both economically and militarily, is you must take back America. You must reconquer America. Because America in the future, this is the Enochian angels speaking to them. They said, America in the future is destined to become the head of the New World Order, and America in the future is destined to become the New Atlantis. Now, many of these scientists, going back to the Greek philosopher Plato, believe that the super civilization of Atlantis was not just an allegory or a mythology. They believed it was a literal super civilization that occupied like a gigantic island, like a giant landmass, and that Atlantis was ruled by like something between 7 and 10 philosopher kings or god kings. In other words, Atlantis was ruled by a super globalist philosophical scientific elite.
the elite, the genetic elite of Atlantis ruled all of Atlantis because the philosopher kings had supernatural wisdom. Because the ancient legend said this. They said that the population of Atlantis, which was a super civilization, the legendary historical accounts all say that Atlantis had highly advanced and futuristic sciences and technologies and medicine and mathematics and psychic powers and all kinds of things and agriculture. So Atlantis, they're still trying to find Atlantis. Some people think it's on the bottom of the Bahamas. Others think that it's on the island of Thule. Some people, like Sir Francis Bacon, actually believe that Atlantis was America, like the area of the United States of America was Atlantis. Whatever Atlantis was, according to the historical legends, it occupied a gigantic landmass over the ocean in the form of an enormous and gigantic island. So, Sir Francis Bacon, the reason on the right-hand side, on the back of the U.S. dollar, on the right-hand side, you'll see a picture of a bird that looks like an eagle. It's not a turkey, because that would be too lame. So the bird on the back of the U.S. dollar on the right, supposedly, according to Sir Francis Bacon, is a phoenix bird. A phoenix bird is a legendary occult bird that represents the New World Order in that it burns up in flames and dies in the ashes. And that's symbolic of the Old World Order being burnt up in the flames and dying in the ashes. And yet the New World Order resurrects or rises from the flames of the old Atlantis or the old Phoenix, which was burnt up. And Led Zeppelin, not necessarily the greatest historical source, in one of the lyrics to Led Zeppelin, they sing about the old order, and they're talking about the old New World Order, that the old order rises from, that the New World Order rises from the ashes of the old. See, Led Zeppelin was plugged into this stuff. So the phoenix is a symbol of the New World Order, because the New World Order is supposed to rise like the phoenix being burnt up from the ashes of the old. And this fits into the occult science of the secret societies. And their occult operating principle is order out of chaos, or the New World Order rises out of chaos. The New World Order rises out of chaos. So what you're seeing, this is important, because if you understand this, you understand what's happening in the world right now and why powerful people are doing things the way that they're doing them. And this is what they're doing. The occultists and the scientists believe that many thousands of years ago in prehistory, America was a super civilization that possessed highly advanced futuristic technology and science. Now, think about that for a moment. Allow that truth to lock into your mind. Where did the people of Atlantis get the advanced technology, the advanced science, and all the futuristic powers that they had? Because they weren't around before. So who was it that gave the Atlantean people, the super civilization of Atlantis, who was it that gave them all this advanced technology, science, medicine, etc.? Well, here's a plausible theoretical possibility. It is possible that an alien race visited planet Earth, descended on planet Earth, and trained and gave to the people of Atlantis all kinds of futuristic technologies and sciences like UFOs, anti-gravity machines, advanced technology, etc., etc. That is highly possible. That would have explained why Sir Francis Bacon and Sir John Dee, when they were talking to the Enochian angels, knew about the future destiny of America as if they time traveled into the future and learned about what was going to happen to America in the future, especially if America was the old Atlantis. Now, let's go to a higher level of consciousness, and I don't mean that in the New Age sense. Consciousness is the neurological application of your mind, your spirit, your body, your biological being, operating at its highest vibrational level. The higher the vibrational level, the more powerful your consciousness is. Christians really, really need to get up to speed in the great spiritual war that we're involved in. Because most Christians call everything New Age that has very little to do with the New Age. And it's a known fact. Albert Einstein knew this. Max Planck, the great physicist, knew this. It's a known fact that the faster and higher your electromagnetic frequency vibrational level is, the smarter you are, the more powerful your consciousness is, the more powerful you are, the more healthier you are, and the more you can do, because you are operating at a far higher level of consciousness than the average person, which translated into physics and biology means that your being, your brain, your body, and soul is vibrating or resonating at a far faster and higher frequency than the average person. People like Bacon and Plato and all that, they knew this, they understood this. So, people obviously, unless there's some other explanation, traveled back into the past, saw what the future was going to look like in a crystal clear manner, and then made preparations in their time dimension of the present to build all these super civilizations with advanced technology, advanced science, medicine, supernatural, psychic power, ESP, things like that. By the way, none of this is science fiction novel stuff. We are living in this world now. And Christians need to understand the difference between occultism, the New Age, Eastern mystical religions, and true science, true mathematics, true physics, true biology, true neuroscience. There is a massive difference between highly advanced sciences and Eastern mystical occult type teachings. When you go back into ancient history, and a number of years ago I was communicating with a guy who was the head, he was the top man at the NSA. He was the top man at the U.S. military and the Pentagon. And he was openly a Satanist. And he was the second in command of Anton LaVey's Church of Satan. So he was a very high-ranking scientist. He had read some of my books, like A Prophecy of the Future of America, Volume 1 and 2. He had read some of my articles, and he contacted me, and we began to communicate. because he recognized that even though I was a Christian, that because he didn't like Christians, he thought Christians were stupid. And he recognized in my writings and my messages that this guy, Paul McGuire, who's a Christian, he thinks out of the box. He gets it. He understands science, technology, and many other advanced fields. And I won't get into some of the specifics of our conversation, but I do remember him asking me this one question. Oh, he asked me two questions. One in which I felt like I was literally playing chess with the devil. And then the other question had to do with what I believed. So he knew that I was a fundamentalist Christian, that I believed the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, literally. So he very boldly asked me, "You don't believe all that stuff, do you?" It was kind of a put-down question. What he was really saying was, "You're not so stupid, Paul, that you literally believe the Bible as being true. Come on, Paul, we both know that the Bible's an allegory and a fairy tale." And I didn't back down. The reason I didn't back down is I had a logical, rational, scientific, historical proof for the existence of the biblical God. So I'm not going to surrender the ground. Now, this guy intellectually was a super genius. I really pray and wish to God that the Lord would raise up by the power of his Holy Spirit a new generation of Christian men and women who are so well-read, who study science, art, culture, physics, mathematics, genetics, DNA. I pray that the Lord would raise up a generation of a whole new breed of Christian where I wouldn't have to be on the defensive when I'm debating one of the most powerful Satanists in the world, when he lobbies his attack at me by saying, "You don't believe that, do you?" Because every Christian he had met, I suppose, before me, didn't have a clue as to what they believed or why they believed. Can I tell you something? That kind of stupidity, which is epidemic in the Christian culture, is not pleasing to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are in a raging spiritual battle for the hearts and souls of mankind. Jesus Christ is preparing to return to planet Earth at the second coming. Jesus Christ has given us the divine assignment to bring in the last day's soul harvest. And Jesus expects us to be on our game, to up our game. Jesus expects us to take seriously his commandment to make disciples out of all nations, to take the commandment seriously that we are supposed to be have the mind of Christ and all kinds of other things. It's Christians, not secularists and Satanists, that are supposed to be on the cutting edge and victorious and overcomers in both the battle of knowledge and intellect and science, as well as the spiritual battle. I'm going to say something I don't mean to offend anyone, but sometimes I believe, and maybe I'm wrong, I have a teachable spirit, but I believe that there are way too many Christians who are unprepared to debate and defend the gospel and a biblical worldview rationally, intellectually, intelligently, scientifically, technologically, et cetera, et cetera. There's just far too few. And so in the cultural, what this does is it plays out in the cultural landscape in this way. Christians are getting clobbered, spit on, beaten, persecuted, mocked, and ridiculed. Not because we don't have the truth, we do have the truth. But we're losing the debate, which means we're losing the war for the culture, the war for souls, because our people largely, and this consists of a large percentage of seminaries, a large percentage of Christian schools, high schools, colleges, universities, and a large percentage of Christian leaders. Not all. There's many great exceptions. I thank God for them. But they're the minority. When you say Bible-believing Christian, I'm very, very serious about this. I'm not playing games. I'm deadly serious about this. I am completely tired of watching us lose the spiritual battles that Jesus Christ won for us when he died on a cross for our sins and took into captivity on the cross the principalities and powers. So since Jesus already won the spiritual battle for us, it's absolutely inexcusable that we can't continue to be overcomers and to continue to win the spiritual battles. So what does that mean? It means that the day of the dumb Christian who doesn't know what he believes, what she believes, that is frightened of standing their ground, who's shaking in their boots and scared because maybe, oh my God, the professor's going to give me a low grade. A low grade if I disagree with them. So what? In the University of Missouri, I was taking one of my requirements, English literature. I wasn't saved, but I was bold. I was on fire. I was well-read. I was an intellectual. My debating skills were razor sharp. And so, two things happened to me in my first couple of months at the University of Missouri. In the first month, while I'm attending debating class, the professor gives us all assignments, and you can choose what topic you want to be pro or con for. And then you have to argue in debate form and then be prepared to defend it, your position, whatever your position is. So two very nice, very sweet, born-again Christian girls, both saved. Their debate is they give their testimony about how they got saved, and then we're supposed to challenge it. And then they're supposed to respond to our intellectual challenges by they're supposed to defend it with debating skills. So these two girls finish giving their testimony and tell us why Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not a Christian. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm really not. But it's obvious to me, as somebody who grew up in an intellectual home, it's obvious to me as someone who reads constantly, even back then, it was obvious to me that there were so many holes in their debate strategy that you could have driven a Mack truck through them. So I raise my hand, the professor calls on me, and I challenge them. I challenge their assertion that Jesus Christ is God. And then, like a rivet gun, I pound them with airtight, logical, rational arguments as to why it's impossible to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's impossible to prove that Jesus and the Bible are true. And I just, for lack of better words, I take them down in the debate class. And that wasn't my intention, but that's what happened. So their bodies start to shake. The next thing I know, they're both crying and sobbing, and their tears are running down their cheeks. And, you know, I'm having a mixed reaction because the human part of me feels compassion. I mean, I don't want to attack two girls, even if they're Christians. I mean, that's not what I do. But I'm not gonna softball my debate. So, you know, I'm kind of torn. But I realize my grade and their grade is both contingent upon delivering a rational debate. So by now they're sobbing, and the class is dismissed, and they left. And I felt bad, but hey, it was your turn to debate. It was your job to be prepared. I didn't ask you any really weird questions. The questions I asked you when I challenged your assertion that you could prove that Jesus Christ was God, I won the debate fair and square by using logic, rationalism, reason, history, etc., to defeat your argument based on the rules of debating. Now, the fact that you were not prepared and decided to retreat into tears, that's not my fault. That's your fault. In fact, and I didn't say all of this to them, but this is what I was thinking. In fact, I was saying, if I was a Christian, I would have been embarrassed because I would have realized that I disgraced my opportunity to win people to Jesus Christ, to win people over to my side, to prove to cynics that God is real. And so that was my first encounter with Christians in a debate class, and I realized they were airheads. I didn't say that to them, but they were airheads. They were not prepared, and they collapsed under the pressure of a robust debate. I mean, for crying out loud, in my household, my father was an atheist. My mother was an existentialist. We were all secular humanists. At our dinner table, with shouting and yelling, because that's what New Yorkers do, we had debates all the time over did God exist or not exist. And it was a game for us. Nobody left the dinner table crying. Okay, so where does this go from here? Then I attend another class. This time it's the history of English literature. It's a requirement. I'm sitting in the classroom, bored out of my mind, daydreaming out of my mind. And what transpires next is like a God thing, because it doesn't, what I'm about to tell you simply doesn't happen in most worlds ever. So I'm bored, and I raise my hand. We're discussing Hemingway or something. And I raise my hand to the professor, and I say, excuse me, professor. I realized that we're talking about Ernest Hemingway, the writer. I said, but, you know, I've been sitting here, and my mind has just been consumed about thinking about the meaning of life and the reason why we're here and why we're in the world that we're in. And then I boldly said to him, the professor, I said, would you mind if I just shared some of the things that I've been thinking about and maybe ask yourself in the class to comment upon them? And there was an awkward silence because the class was like, you know, what is he daring to ask the professor? So there was an awkward silence. But then the professor surprised me. Surprised me is an understatement. He blew my mind. The professor looks at me in front of the entire class and says, I'll do far better than that, he said. I was bored too. So he said to me, for the remainder of the class, which was like 55 minutes, I'm going to turn over the classroom to you, and you can talk and comment before my class and bring up these topics in an educational and philosophical and informative way. I'm going to give you total permission to say what you have been thinking about, because I believe it would be helpful to the students to function as kind of an intellectual challenge. I was shocked. So the next thing I know, I'm standing in the very front of the classroom where the professor normally stands, and I let it rip. I mean, when I say I let it rip, it was appropriate, it was rational, it was logical, but it was a stream of consciousness commentary by me regarding life. And so I can't remember it word for word, but I said stuff to the professor and the classroom like this. I said, above any book that we read, whether it's Hemingway or whoever, I said, I find all of this, it's not helpful to me. In fact, if you would like me to be totally honest, my education at the University of Missouri has not been helpful to me at all. Because I came here assuming that I would be able to find out what I consider the most important questions in life, which are, why am I alive? Who am I? And what is my purpose in life? And then I said, so during the first year at the University of Missouri, not once have those questions been brought up or even remotely answered sufficiently. I know as little about the meaning of life now as I did the day I entered the university. And I said, I don't know what criterion the university uses to measure the importance of what's a priority in terms of education, I said, but I would assume that every student should have the knowledge of why they're alive, what their purpose in life is, and what they're doing here on planet Earth. And if they have not received that during their education, then may I humbly suggest that the education is completely inadequate and has failed. Why? Because it has failed to answer the most important questions in all of life. Now, I was expected to getting booted out of the room and students to booming and stuff. The professor was magnetically gripped by what I was saying. The students followed his lead, so they didn't dare try to mess with me. And then I just kept letting it rip. I said, for example, I'm going to ask you some simple questions that I think about all the time. You may not think they're relevant, I said, but I think they're extremely relevant. Because if a man or woman doesn't know why they're alive, then you could say on an educational level and a philosophical level and a scientific level that they are not educated, that they have not, that they lack a true education. So, for example, we're standing here in the classroom. I'm standing in front of you. You're sitting in the seats. I see light bulbs hanging from the ceiling, powered by electricity. I see the rows of chairs and seating and the fact that somebody somewhere along the educational process decided that the format or modality of learning would be rows of chairs and rows of tables. And then I see the windows where, if you're lucky, you can look outside and look at real life. And then I said, I don't consider not having the answer. You may say, well, these are trivial and non-essential questions. And I would gladly debate you and suggest to you politely that these are not irrelevant or secondary questions. All of these are front and center questions, because if you can't answer these front and center questions, you can never get upon the path to true knowledge, to true wisdom, and to true learning. So, for example, the concept of structuring a classroom with people sitting in rows of tables and chairs, and the professor standing in the front of the classroom reciting the lesson plan or whatever, and then opening it up to a discussion, I said, is that really the most efficient organization for teaching and causing education and knowledge to rise in us as individual students? In other words, what I'm doing is hypothetically challenging the layout of the classroom and the row structure of the seats and the tables. And I'm asking you to conduct a similar analysis and ask yourself the question, does this layout, the way the seating is placed, the way the tables are placed, is this the most conducive organizational setup for learning, for education, for discussion, for opening your mind? Now, I said to the class and to the professor, again, you may disagree with my conclusion, but again, I would politely offer to debate you concerning my assertion, because the reality of the matter is, as I've been watching you and largely being unnoticed, that I was carefully observing and watching many of the majority of the students in the classroom and in other classrooms. And I said, part of education is learning to interpret the data, the content that your senses are delivering to you, such as eyesight, hearing, smell, touch, etc. And what my perceptive abilities have seen, and I would suggest that your perceptive abilities have seen the same thing, is that there's a general restlessness, a general boredom, a general disinterest, a general disconnectedness from the so-called educational topic and subject matter. In other words, the construction of the classroom is conducive not to educating you, it's conducive to pushing you away from being educated. It's not opening your mind, it's closing your mind. And just to clarify what I said, I in no way meant or inferred any kind of veiled insult to the professor, because the professor is simply teaching in the classroom in the manner and in the modality that he was trained in, and in the modality and manner which is expected of him by the administration, by the college, by the learning experts, and that most likely if he departed from the traditional organizational learning modality and education modality, if he departed from that and tried to do it in a brand new creative way or tried to experiment in order to discover a far more efficient way of opening people's minds and delivering information, I would suggest to you that most likely he would be fired from his job for not performing his job adequately, even if the test scores rose. So I don't hold him responsible for this educational structure or modality. And everybody in the room was like stunned, basically because they couldn't believe that Paul McGuire, this guy with a New York accent, had the you-know-what to actually say what all of them thought on a regular basis, but were terrified of ever bringing it to the surface because they didn't want to get marked down or lose their grade. Now, I said it far more eloquently than I'm repeating it now. And when I finished, you could have heard a pin drop in the classroom. There was a pause. The professor was silent, the students were silent, and the students were checking out the professor to get their a read on his reaction. And the professor walked up to me and says, in front of the class, and the professor said, "I want to thank you." He said, "I want to thank you for everything that you just said in my classroom." He said, "Your presentation in my classroom was the most interesting educational presentation I have ever heard given in any classroom, anywhere, by any teacher or professor anywhere. I was absolutely glued and fascinated and mesmerized by what you had to say." And then he said, "In addition, if I'm going to be completely honest with you, I have thought about most of the things that you talked about in one way or another countless times over the years, but I just never felt comfortable saying it openly in the classroom. So I want to congratulate you and I want to thank you for a job well done and for having the courage to give a presentation that would hopefully help us think outside of the box and discover real learning and real education." And you know, I was shocked because I was expecting to be kicked out of school. So that's the way that happened. That's exactly the way that happened. Now, I'll add one other side note that talks about the providence of God in all this. After I finished taking his class in English literature, of which I received all A's or A pluses, because I was a very good reader and a very good writer before I even entered into his classroom. But my schedule never, my academic schedule never required me to be in his classroom again, and I never met him on the campus of the University of Missouri. So I meet him about 2 years later, walking very quickly, going from one classroom to another at the University of Missouri. During that 2 year separation from this professor, I had become born again. These questions had led me to find Christ as my Lord and Savior. Despite the ineptness of the girls debating, I ended up getting saved. I ended up asking Jesus Christ to come into my life and make me born again. So I was authentically saved despite myself. All of these questions, all of these debates, actually the Lord used them, and it led me into accepting Christ by faith as my Lord and Savior. So a miracle occurred. But about a year and a half after I was saved, after I was genuinely born again, because I didn't have a Bible study to attend, because I couldn't find a church that would nurture me and give me the answers, especially the rational, logical answers for my faith, I didn't have a church to go to. I didn't have a Bible study to go to. And so that's a very dangerous thing for a man or a woman in college. If you don't have a strong church to go to or a Bible study to go to, or you don't have a strong Christian fellowship to support you in your faith in Christ. So I, in that period of time, since I didn't see the professor, I both got saved, walked with the Lord for about a year and a half, and then through a series of circumstances, which basically rested in my yielding to temptation and backsliding, I backslid from my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not proud of it, but I did. So as I'm moving as fast as I can from going to go to my next class, I run right into my English professor, who's moving as fast as he can to get to the next class he has to teach. And we exchanged a very brief but very powerful communication in which he began to tell me, and I was in complete shock, complete surprise, but as we ran into each other, my English professor, who allowed me to take over his classroom, he began to tell me how he had now become a born-again Christian and how God used, in part, my presentation in his classroom, how God used that to bring him into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So he, in part, because of what I said in his classroom, was now saved by faith. He was now a born-again Christian. He invited Jesus Christ into his life, and the Holy Spirit took up residence in his life. And this man was glowing like a light bulb. He was saved. He knew the Word of God. And I was floored, because the last time I saw him was a year and a half ago, and I was giving a discourse in about the meaning of life in his classroom. At that moment, I was too ashamed to tell him that after speaking in his classroom, that I too had become born again, that I too accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and that I was truly saved. I didn't want to tell him that because I was embarrassed and I was ashamed, because I had backslidden. After all that God had done for me, I had backslidden and walked away from Jesus Christ. So here I am meeting him by the grace of God. He ends up saved, and the Lord deliberately puts this English professor smack dab in the middle of my path as I'm racing to my classroom, so there's no way I can dodge meeting him. And I literally almost run completely into him. And so I'm forced to encounter him. And then he tells me what really happened in his life, which is he became born again, invited Christ into his life. His sins were forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And this man was a real born again Christian. And I congratulated him, et cetera, et cetera. But I did not tell him because I was ashamed. I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed because it was my words and my message delivered in his classroom, which helped propel him into the arms of Jesus Christ in order to find salvation. So now I'm meeting him. I'm backslidden. And I was too ashamed to talk about the fact that I, too, had gotten saved because my message delivered in his classroom was one of the reasons I got saved. Well, God was good, and we met up together again, I don't know, 6 months later on the campus. By this time, thank God, I had repented of my sins, repented of my backsliding, and I had returned to Jesus Christ. I had surrendered, I had repented, and I had surrendered my life again to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so now I was free from the guilt, and now I was free to share with him my testimony about how I got saved and how his allowing me to speak in his classroom facilitated that salvation. And we rejoiced together as two brothers in Jesus because both of us were saved. We found the truth. We found the answers. And it was a totally remarkable thing. Now, I want to close on this note. I don't know whether you're going to school now, high school, college, university, seminary, theological school, engineering, computer science, medical thing. I don't know, but many of you have gone through advanced education or regular education or are participating in schooling and the educational process. As a pastor, I've counseled, I hear it so often, it's like, and I've heard it 100 times, people come up to me and confide privately that they have to repeat what the professor teaches them in the classroom verbatim, because if they don't repeat word for word what the professor has taught them, they will get a failing grade, and then they won't be able to graduate from college. So in order to graduate from college, in order to get the grade that they need that will let them graduate from college, they are forced to, by the school system, they are forced to repeat what they were taught by the professor, what the books taught them, word by word, memorize it, and essentially repeat it word by word back to the professor. To the degree that they don't think for themselves, to the degree that they repeat it back word for word, that's to the degree they get a great grade and that they are allowed to graduate and get their degree in the university or college or whatever it is. Now, that last part, I'm not shaming or blaming anyone who has had to go through that process. So don't think that I'm judging you because you have copped out in a sense. I'm not judging you. We live in a world where, unfortunately, because most Christians have not stood up for God that came before you, we live in a world where Christians are now forced to go on the defensive, where Christians are forced to hide and conceal their faith. And if we live in a world where if you want to get a good grade in order to graduate, you're going to have to repeat word for word the philosophy, the belief system, the ideas, or whatever that the professor said. I'm not here to condemn you. Think of yourself as a spy infiltrating a communist nation. I'm not promoting lying. I'm not saying everybody should take this on. There may be times where you're going to have to conceal what you really believe in order to pass. Well, you can say, I can't do that. That's lying. That's fine. But if you choose to walk that path, which is to pick up your cross and follow Jesus, remember that there's a heavy price to go with that. And before you embark on that journey, make sure you're prepared to handle it, because you will pay a price. And I'm not trying to scare you off. I'm trying to communicate sobriety to you. This is the world we live in. So you have to make a choice. Let's say theoretically you're going for your medical degree. You have to choose strategically through the wisdom of God and the Word of God when and where you're going to pick your fights or take your stand or not take your stand. In other words, what I'm telling you is you've got to be strategic. It is not necessarily the best strategy to pick the first fight that comes your way, wave the American flag, proclaim your constitutional rights, and defend aggressively biblical Christianity to the embarrassment of the professor in class. That may appear like the right thing to do. And I'm not telling you that you shouldn't do that. Every person is a different case. You're going to have to choose your strategy after seeking the Lord, studying the Word of God, and in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. After that, you choose your direction, remembering that we're called to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The goal is to win the end game. The goal is to win the battle. Excuse me, let me retract that. The goal is to win the war, not just the battle. So that means you may, after seeking God and counsel, you may decide to defer being victorious and winning a short-term argument in order to get the degree as a doctor that will open the doors for you in the future, give you the power and the clout you need to make a real difference in our nation. Because when you're a real doctor with a degree as a medical doctor or whatever, you have a clout, you have power, and your argument has far more pull. So every situation is different. Now, I want to give you a word of warning. Coming from a man who has chosen to fight many, many battles, I would advise you and warn you, whether it's a business career or any career it is, I would advise you and warn you that if you choose not to pick your fight at a particular moment in time, like before you get your degree or before you get hired or whatever, if you choose to pick your fight early on, and you win that fight and you do persuade the professor he's wrong, that doesn't mean he'll change his mind, and you do make an impact on the other students, generally speaking, that's a good thing. And God will bless you and honor you and redeem you for it. However, you need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So what this means is that in the larger scheme of things, you need to be strategic. You need to be harmless as a dove and wise as a serpent. So that means it's important that you have a strategy that enables you to win the war, not just the battle. And so I would suggest to you that whatever pathway you choose, whatever spiritual warfare strategy you choose the pathway that ultimately will allow you to win the greatest victories, that will allow you to win the greatest battles, that will allow you to do the most in terms of turning the tide of the battle in our nation for Jesus Christ. But now here's my warning to you. I have met a disturbingly high percentage of at one time committed Christians who went through high school, college, university, seminary, or whatever. And they decided to pick their fight then and there, and they won. That's good if that's what God has told you to do. But on the other hand, over the years, I've met many people who decided to hide their faith in Christ, who decided not to argue as a champion for the Bible, not to rationally defend the Bible, not to logically or scientifically or philosophically defend the Bible. But I've met many people who have chosen to lie low, to hide what they really believe, to go into camouflage and to pretend that they're not really born-again Christians. And then I've met many people who have made the calculated decision to simply repeat what the professor or the curriculum or the school expects them to say so that they can get their degree, make more money, and become a doctor or whatever. I've met many people like that. Now, here's the warning. There is a disturbingly large percentage of people who chose that second route of strategy, who decided to hide their belief in Christ, who decided not to defend publicly the Bible or a biblical worldview. And you, in the process of hiding your Christianity so that you could receive that degree that will open all kinds of doors, you, listen to me, you made a covenant, you swore an oath to the Lord, where you promised the Lord this. You said, Lord, I'm going to temporarily sit this battle out. I'm going to hide temporarily the fact that I'm a born-again Christian. I'm going to at this time choose not to defend the integrity of the Scripture or the Bible. I'm going to hide my Christianity. I'm going to hide my faith. I'm not going to get into a debate with the professor, the school. I'm going to do whatever it takes, lay low, in order to get my degree. And then you make a covenant with God. I'm going to do all this in order that when I get my promotion, when I get my degree, when the doors open for me, because now I am a licensed medical doctor, I vow to you, God, I enter into a covenant with you, God, I promise you, God, that after I get my degree, after I go through the doors of higher learning, after I get my license, then, Lord, I vow to you and I promise you that I will vigorously defend the Bible. I will vigorously defend biblical truth, my salvation in Jesus Christ. And I promise you, God, I will use the platform you've given me, the intelligence you've given me, to publicly and visibly defend the Bible, defend biblical truth, and take a bold stand for Jesus Christ. I promise you, Lord, that even though I laid low in the past, I made a vow with you, God, that in the future, I will stand up aggressively for the truth of the Bible. Now, here's the problem. In a disturbingly high percentage of cases where people have said that's what they were doing, when they finally graduated, got their degree, got their medical license or whatever, when that was finalized, then they broke their vow to God. They did not keep their word to God, and they did not defend the Bible. They did not take a public stand for Christ. They did not use their platform, their medical degree, their medical knowledge to defend Jesus, to defend the Word of God. In other words, they broke their vow to God, they broke their promises to God, and they went back into hiding their salvation experience, and they went back into hiding being a defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, you see, once they got what they wanted from the Lord, and his grace was upon them, and they got their degree, they got their license, they got the prestigious medical school, et cetera, they didn't keep their end of the bargain with God, and they broke their vow, and they broke their word that they promised to God. Now, let me finish with this statement. God will forgive you if you ask him for forgiveness. You owe God to ask him for forgiveness, for breaking your word, for breaking your vow. You owe God. But in order for you to truly ask for forgiveness, to truly repent over breaking your vow and breaking your commitment to God, in order for that to be valid, you need to now, in the present tense, back up your repentance to God with specific action that you are going to take publicly. You're going to take specific action to publicly defend the gospel, to publicly proclaim that you're a born-again Christian, to publicly defend the truth of the Word of God based on your training. In other words, it's not just going to be a blah, 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 mouth thing. You are going to publicly use your mouth to defend the gospel, which you temporarily abandoned when you vowed to God that you would publicly defend the gospel. So what I'm telling you, you are not off the hook before God. Yes, you're saved by grace, but when you make a vow like that, when you give your word to God like that, it's incumbent upon you to keep your word. And your career, well, you may be flying high by shutting your mouth and hiding the fact that you're a Christian right now. You may be getting awards and scholarships and research grants and all kinds of stuff. But you know the reason you're getting all that stuff is because you're still in hiding about your faith. The time has come, and you need to pray with the Lord, where you're going to repent and you're going to come back to God and you're going to make the decision to follow and obey the word of promise you made to God and to keep your vows to God. Because it's then and only then that the blessing of God will fully come upon you. It's only then that the anointing of God will come upon you. And then here's the biggest thing of all. You may not realize it yet because you've been suppressing your faith in Christ for so many decades. But the fact of the matter is that it is potentially possible. In fact, it may be a probability that the Lord expects you to seek his face diligently. Ask him precisely what you are to do. Don't come to God and try to get some cheap brownie points and hand out tracts secretly by the water cooler at the hospital. That's not pleasing God. That's phony stuff. You need to seek God. You need to ask God how you can keep your word to him, how you can keep your vow to him. And then you seek God and study, and the Lord may, this is up to the Lord, the Lord may call you into both a medical profession and simultaneously a minister where you become a renowned, publicly well-known defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ based on medical, scientific medical research studies. So God may, and I'm not imposing this on you, I'm saying God may, you're going to have to check it out from God. God may use you not just to do the same old, God may actually use you and call you to be a champion, an intellectual champion, a medical champion, a scientific champion, and a scientific and medical defender of the faith of the highest levels. And if that's the case, you need to follow that, because if you don't follow that, you'll never be satisfied. I see all these doctors on the internet who have risked their lives. Some of them are medical researchers who have risked their lives to expose the truth regarding COVID, vaccinations, DNA, genetics. They are brilliant medical doctors and researchers. But they have put their life on the line, they've put their career on the line to speak out against a horrific lie. And that's, I mean, you don't do that unless God calls you to do it. But if God calls you to do it, you don't refuse it. God bless you. This is Paul McGuire. Help us spread this message far and wide. Be sure to visit paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. And I need your help as a intercessory prayer warrior to pray for me, my family, and ministry. I need you to partner with us in your contributions, your finances, and donations so we can spread this message everywhere. And finally, I need you to engage in intercessory prayer warfare so that we together can win the spiritual battle that is raging in our land. God bless you. This is Paul McGuire.